I am so glad to be with you today, and I get to talk to you about a wonderful guy from the Word of God and somebody very significant, John the Baptist, probably one of the most underrated, overlooked people in the Bible, and I want to talk to him as the King's Herald. But before I do that, I want to ask, are any of you aware? It seems like our culture is somewhat fixated on the idea of who the greatest might be. It seems like if you open up your internet web browser, you don't have to look very far for an article asking the question, who is the greatest, or so-and-so is greater than this, or possibly the greatest ever, and we seem to get fixated on who's the greatest. And, you know, if it's basketball, you know, is Michael Jordan the greatest, or has LeBron overtaken him, or when will you all wake up and realize that Magic Johnson was far superior to both of them? But, you know, that's beside the point. It doesn't matter. We get fixated on who might be the greatest. I don't mean to offend anyone today, but as I look around the room, I'm not sure any of us are ever going to get this title. I don't know how many of us in here are ever going to make the greatest anything title. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, but you need to look in the mirror. No, don't do that. You know, this sounds like I'm just trashy. I'm not, but here's the truth. How many of you know you're not the greatest? How many of you know that you are drawn to know who might the greatest be, though? Here's the truth, you guys. We were not created to be the greatest anything. We were created to be attracted to the greatest. We were made to be worshipers of the greatest. But I find it fascinating that in the Bible, in Matthew 11:11, you read this, Jesus Christ speaking, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be great in this world, who cares what I think? Who cares what the people around you think? But is it not significant if Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, looks at you and says, that's great? That is significant. And he calls out John the Baptist as the greatest Old Testament saint that had ever lived. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because Jesus was saying, John's greater than Moses. John's greater than David. John's greater than Daniel. John's greater than Joseph. You pick your Old Testament hero and understand that in all of them, Jesus didn't go, yeah, that's the greatest one. He said, John the Baptist is the greatest one. Any of you curious why? I was. I picked up this passage and I thought, why is John called out as the greatest? And I'll tell you why. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, the angel who comes to Zechariah and to Elizabeth says something very significant about John. This is what he said. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And here's the challenge today, because we all have our version of what makes someone a good Christian or what makes somebody valuable in the kingdom of God. And what I'm telling you is the greatness of John is simply that Jesus thought he was great. That's it. If you're looking for qualifications of, seriously, he didn't write the Torah, you know? He didn't write half the Psalms. Why is he the great? It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus proclaimed that he was great. Far better to be great in the eyes of our Savior than anyone else. Amen? So this should interest us. This should be significant to you. Not that we are seeking to be great, but the greatness of John is not what he has done, it's who he was aligned with. It was his relationship with Jesus Christ and how he interacted with the person of Jesus Christ that made him great. At what? At being a herald of the King. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a herald? Not the heralds you know, not a guy named Harold, but a herald. Now think of me up here. This is going to be a blessing for some of you. Think of me in my puffy sleeves, you know, in my big hat with a big feather on it, and I've got my scroll, and I say, "Hear ye, hear ye." Now you have an idea of a herald. Someone who goes before and proclaims royalty. And John was a herald of Jesus Christ. And if I let Jesus write the outline, I know I'm going to be very careful with this, but I'm going to speak as if he is telling us this morning why John was great. John the Baptist was great, Jesus would say, because he proclaims my kingdom. First and foremost, because he proclaims my kingdom. Secondly, he prepares the way for me. And I'm telling you this morning, if you're here and you are a Christian, the greatness of our lives is our connectedness to Jesus in the way that we proclaim his kingdom and in the way we prepare the way for him in the life we've been given. So if your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to look at this. Jesus would say to us of John the Baptist, he proclaims my kingdom. Look at verses 1 through 4. I'll just begin by verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist is the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth is the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you remember in the book of John, in the book of Luke, John's birth was miraculous in that he was born of two people, of Elizabeth, who had been barren. She's well beyond childbearing age. And the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple and tells him, "You're going to have a son, and he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the king that I have promised." So John's birth is rather significant. His dad can't speak until he's born. It's an amazing thing. And yet John's whole life is in preparation to be the proclaimer of Jesus Christ, the one who gives announcement of the ministry of Jesus. And you'll find some significant things about his life. And this is the first and foremost. And when I talk to you about John, just understand I'm talking about you today. Because we have the same job. We have the exact same calling. Though his was unusual and certainly unique to history and the ministry of Jesus proclaiming and beginning, you and I have the same job. What is it about John that made him great? Again, first and foremost, is that the message of his life focuses completely upon Christ. His message, he has a message that focuses on Jesus. You say, "I don't see Jesus mentioned." You're right. It says in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when you hear that phrase, kingdom of heaven, understand you're only going to hear it in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the only one who uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. You'll find in the other gospels, kingdom of God. They're talking about the same thing. The reason Matthew doesn't do it is his audience is primarily Jewish. How many of you know you don't say the name of God as a Jew? That's why he says the kingdom of heaven. And what he is picking up on is an Old Testament truth that was very real and very permeated throughout all of the Old Testament. You read about it in Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All over the Old Testament, you hear about the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God coming. But for Matthew's purposes, understand that at its core, the kingdom of heaven is not talking about a physical kingdom. It is talking about the rule and the reign of Messiah in the hearts of men. John proclaimed the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came first not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to unleash the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. This is what we learn in Scripture. So for John, everything that he preached was about getting ready to receive the rule and the reign of God's King, Messiah. Another way of saying this, you guys, is that Jesus was the issue for John. It was the complete issue, the total issue. So much so that John never had any regard for himself at all. It was always about Jesus. He would not take credit. People said, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No." "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." You know, he wouldn't take credit for anything. In fact, if you skip down and look at verse 11, you read this and you kind of get a sense of who John was when he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Did you guys know that in the household that had slaves then, the lowest, most menial task of a servant was to remove the sandals of a guest and to wash their feet? What John is saying is, I am not worthy of the honor of scrubbing the filth and the dirt off Messiah's feet. I'm too low for that. Let me ask you, do you have a nice opinion of yourself? I mean, think of the task Jesus might call you to. Are you willing to stoop that low? Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. How many of you have rejected those callings this week? I'm telling you that a life that is consumed by Jesus is consumed by Jesus. His value, His worth, His glory, His honor, and understands that I proclaim Jesus, I do not proclaim me. How many of you are like your pastor? I like to proclaim Jesus by way of me. Somehow I enter into the equation. I want you to know Jesus, but I'd like to get a little something out of it. A little glory. I'd like a story I could tell in church. Good illustration, maybe, of my wonderful usefulness to the kingdom. None of you are like me, right? That doesn't. For John, that did not exist. He was all about Christ at all times. It was about Him. Now, here's the truth, is you can't be a great herald, you can't be a great announcer if you're consumed with you. You can't talk about Jesus the way you should if you keep getting in your own way. It is not about personal glory for John or personal agenda. But friends, we live in the age that started with MySpace and just kept growing, you know? It's like it's all about us. But for John, it was this singular focus upon Jesus that was so arresting to the world. Now you begin to think about that. What makes a great herald is that they are consumed with the king that they're representing. And the fact is, as we look at his ministry, John has a ministry that clears a path for Jesus. Look at what it says at the end of verse 2 and going forward. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one," and Matthew's telling us about John, "who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" Now, this is where it gets exciting. Matthew's life was all about preaching this one message. And all of that message can be summarized in one word. You ready for it? Repent. Amen. Repent. That was his message. Repent. The idea of repentance, and you guys, we're going to spend the whole morning on it. So repent. Start now and we'll be fine. But the fact is, repent is the idea to turn from your sin so that you can be ready to receive the King. Turn from your sin, make your way straight, get the obstructions out of the way so that you can receive the King who's coming. This is core. If I would put it in kind of more a blunt, succinct way, this is what the herald says. The king is coming. You cannot receive him in your present state. Repent of your sin. How many of you think John would not be popular today? In the day and the age of moral relativity, and literally, I'm just going to be a little more cutting today about this, and a bunch of churches who are bending over backwards to make people not have to change or regard themselves at all before they are invited into everything that Jesus has to offer. As if none of that matters. Come as you are, and you'll never have to change because Jesus loves everybody, and he's just something you add to your life for comfort. And John comes along and says, unless you repent, you have nothing to do with him. Yeah. Nothing. Yeah. And how arrogant of us to think that we can cause people to believe that if they just get close to Jesus, it's all good. You are not coming to a commodity on a shelf. You're coming to the King of Glory, who died and lived and rose again. John's message would have cut like a knife. Why? Because the age he lived in was one of moral relativity, of temple worship that didn't really mean anything else beyond that. John's life had a ministry that cleared a path, and he cleared a path for Christ by calling out a message of repentance. He also had this life that draws attention. How many of you have heard stories of the way John the Baptist looked? Ever since you grew up in Sunday school, what did he dress in? Camel hair. Doesn't that sound comfortable? Camel hair. What did he eat? Bugs. And some of us, it's like, you know, locusts and honey. You're thinking the little squeeze bottle looks like a teddy bear. No! This is like you scraped it out of a dead lion stuff. Wild honey. Like, it's not like really a great, but you hear this thing, and literally what I find fascinating, it says this, verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You need to know about John that John's life was so unusual in the way it stepped away from everybody else's. We're told that he lives in the wilderness of Judea, that he's got this camel hair on. You guys are like, why camel hair? Because it holds up. It's literally the thickest stuff on the planet and super abrasive. Imagine just dressing in a Brillo pad. Yay! It was not comfortable, but it literally, in the Old Testament, it matched the garb of many of the prophets. Literally, John was, by birth, a priest. Privileged to serve in the temple. That wasn't everybody's thing. He rejected that life, probably in his teen years, went out to live in the wilderness, dressed the way he did, ate the way he did. Why? Because he had a message that was being prepared, and it was being prepared to announce the king. He literally stepped away from all, listen to me, all the religiosity that was going on in Judea and Jerusalem. And he stepped outside of that. His life was compelling because he wasn't going with the flow. He literally was different. I love this. We live in a generation of likes. And John did not give a rip about any of it. Seriously, if you cannot survive if your Facebook post is not seen, you are having trouble following Jesus. And I do not repent of what I just said. If you are consumed, like our culture is, by the affirmation of everyone else, then you're never going to get to the message that's so desperately needed, because repent and likes don't go together. John was not about that. Nor do I want you guys to think that somehow spirituality means that you need to go get some camel hair and change your diet. We're all going to eat bugs to the glory of God. Who's in? That's not John's point. The point isn't that. The point is that his life was consumed with Jesus. And the way he lived his life called people, if they were to meet Jesus, to pause and step away. To step away, to consider differently, to go, what is it that you have that is so different than what I'm doing? John's life, literally, because he was out in the wilderness, called people to step away from the temple. Like, quit doing the temple worship thing and actually take the inconvenient route, go out into the wilderness, not a fun holiday. And it was almost a litmus test to say, do you really want to know him? Do you really want to know him? Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around Jordan, and they were being baptized in him and the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, I just want to tell you this. How many of you know the power of camp ministry? How many of you ever went to a Christian camp? How many of you would say it was an impactful moment in your life? Maybe you've gone to a bunch of them. You know, the whole principle behind camp ministry is very basic. It's, let's take someone, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a high schooler, maybe it's an adult. Let's pull them away from the normality and the context of their life. And let's engage them in some weird eating and activity and all that stuff. But let's pull them so far out so that when they sit down to hear the speaker, the distractions and the noises of their life have been stripped back, and there is not a mystery as to why many people come to faith when they go to a Christian camp. Because you can finally slow down enough to hear you're a sinner and you need salvation and Jesus is the only way. Can I tell you what your life should be, Christian? You should be camp for people. Think about it. The way you live and the way you prioritize Jesus Christ should make people stop and step away. And if they're going to have a relationship with you, it's not legalism. It's not you elevating yourself. The Bible says it's your kindness that leads me to repentance, O Lord. It's not us being moral jerks. It is us loving Jesus that a person, when they encounter us, has to step outside of this normal pace and go, why are you so consumed with this Jesus? What is it about your message? It is not what I've seen. It's not what I hear. And you can do that at your job, and you can do that in your home. You can do that anywhere you want. The question is, do you prioritize the King, and are you willing to say His message? And when you do that, you become camp. You become a pause. You make people step outside of their religious approach to Jesus. Their, I checked all my boxes, so I'm a good person to Jesus. And you make them have to ask the question, what is it that you've got that I'm missing? And make me pause enough to ask the question. Hey, high school student, what would your friends tell me is the most important thing in your life? Hey, married couple, what would your friends say makes you tick? Hey, older believer in here, what's your social group thinks important to you? And has it caused them to pause at all? Or is it something we all just enjoy anyway? There are a lot of wonderful things in life, gang, but none of them are Jesus Christ. John was kind of convicting, wasn't he? Don't back up. Keep coming in, because there's life and joy at the end of this thing. He had a ministry that cleared a path for Jesus and a life that drew attention to Jesus. Literally, you guys, if you would be a herald of the King, which is what we are all called to do, go you therefore into all the world and proclaim the gospel. If that is the job that every believer in this room who knows Christ as their Savior is called to, then greatness in the kingdom of heaven is being a faithful proclaimer of the kingdom and a faithful preparer of the way. Most of us are scared about evangelism because we have to share the gospel. How many of you didn't factor this message into it? You need Jesus. Repent of your sins. Because most of us in this room like friendship evangelism more than we like repentance evangelism. I can't tell you, and I know I am being so straight up. You need to know, I had to live through this all week. It's your turn. Most of us want to live a life that is morally good and follows Jesus without ever saying His name so that our neighbors and our friends and co-workers will eventually getting around asking us, you know, you seem different. Great. I pray that your life stands out. But if they never hear that they are called to repent, then what have you done? You've lived a life that makes you feel good. But did it help anyone get ready to know Jesus? Don't retreat from this, because I've done this. We've all done this. It is good to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus. But you cannot miss the message. And that's why we need to focus more on this second half, the prepares the way for me. John was great because he prepared the way for Jesus. Now, you've got to understand the role of a herald. We just think of somebody jumping into the middle of a town, hear ye, the king is coming. But that's not what a herald would do. You can read about this in a lot of historical contexts. A herald would come into town, he would proclaim the message, and it would be like, the king is coming, royalty's on its way, and then he would turn and go, mow your lawn, fix your fence, get your laundry out of the window, put your dog on a leash, put the gravel in the mud pit in the road, get the road, get the cart out of the way. Every one of you do your part to remove all obstruction so that you might receive the king. And I feel like this is where American evangelism is falling flat. Do you know that the great revivals in our country have always started with one word? Repent. I don't think this is easy. My knees knock. I want my neighbors to like me. But if I never bring up the topic, if I never help them at this one essential point, friends, it is one thing to proclaim Jesus lives. It's another thing to say, how do you get to know Him? And we can only do that if we're willing to go through the prepare the way part. So the herald comes in, and John does this. And so he does, what does he say? He calls for repentance. John calls out the reality that there's obstruction, clutter, filth that has to be repented of, acknowledged, and turned away from if one would receive the king. And you see that in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want to take you into an understanding, better understanding of repentance. How many of you feel bad about the thing you did? Come on. How many of you carry sorrow over your sin? That's good, but you've not repented. That's not repentance. And some of us feel like that's what repentance is. I feel bad about the fact that I sinned. You know what? I'll give you the good part of that. If you're sitting here today and you carry the weight of sinfulness, you're sorrowed about that, it's heavy on you, guess what that means? It probably means you're saved. Because the Holy Spirit and sin don't hang out together comfortably. Have you noticed that? I was much better sinner before I met Jesus. Now it's like there's a king on the throne of my life. I wouldn't even be acknowledging my pride or anything. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But guess what? Even the conviction of sin, that's not repentance. Godly sorrow, which the Scriptures talk about, is something more. It is a sorrow that leads to change of thinking or living. Repentance is to sorrow over sin, to acknowledge it, and to turn in a different direction. Some of you are asking, how does that work with salvation? Look, Repentance is part of the gospel. Friends, repent. You can repent of your sin, but you cannot save yourself from your sins. Do you understand that? This is not works-based. It's like, oh, what you need to do is go kill a goat and make sure that you sprinkle the blood over the bad stuff and now you're covered. No. Repentance, John's whole baptism, was a repentance of heart. It was to get people to the place where they acknowledge, I am a sinner. I broke this and I cannot fix it. I need help. I need a Savior. Repentance is to turn from your sin as a way of living and say, this is okay, and to go, it's not okay. I broke it, and I can't fix it. Who then can I turn to? You may be sitting here having proclaimed your salvation, but you are a miserable Christian, and the reason why is you're still carrying the weight of your sin. You feel bad about it, and you think you've done the thing. Well, I feel bad about my sin. No, no, no. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Christ alone? If there is no sorrow over sin that turns you away from it, and a desire to live differently and to need a king who can give you the power and the strength to live differently, then there has not been, I'm going to say it, salvation. And you may not know Jesus. You may know a lot about him, but you have not experienced true salvation. What John was doing was getting people ready for a Savior. Godly sorrow that turns you to salvation. And then he gives the motive for repentance. You want to know a reason to do this? I love this. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And literally, what John is saying when he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying, look, the one that you've been waiting for, the one that you need, the Lord of glory, the great king, you know, the son of David, the son of God, the one who has the power to deal with sin, he is coming. He's the one you're turning to. He is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want to know the greatest message? You will never know the joy of salvation or sharing it with anyone else until you tell them the bad news. And the bad news is you're a sinner. And if you don't repent, you're going to spend an eternity apart from God in hell. That is so not preached anymore because we're all scared we're going to offend people. I would rather have them offended and in the face of Jesus Christ than happy and heading into a Christless eternity. So we need to be people who are saying, yes, that's broken, but can I tell you why? Because I can't give you any other reason that counts. I can't think of a thing in the world that tells you to live differently or to be sorrowful about anything you've done. In fact, go along with the world, make your own game plan, be yourself, reject everyone. But I've got a reason. Because the one you need who can set you free from your sin and take you into glory forever is coming. For us today, he has come. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Church, that's the news. He's here. The rightful king is here. So get ready. My wife, Kim, she's homesick today. I feel better about this illustration. Not because it's weird, because I think you'll identify it. Anybody who's married and has kids, you're going to get this. So Kim, many times in her marriage, there's been times she'll take a short trip to go see her mom, her parents, or anything. And she goes. And within a day, the house looks like she's gone. The order that she brings, and just naturally, you know, who she's been, suddenly it's dad in charge. Things are all over the... Anyway, so the few hours before she arrives back... They are something. It's like, man the gates, you got the basement, you're vacuuming on the dishes, they all need to be in the thing, get there, do the windows, do we have to, yes, wipe them down, get the Windex, we're doing this, everything's vacuumed, is your bed made? I went in there, it's not made, get it better made. You know, so we just, you know, everything's going, you know, get it all done. Why? So that the queen can be received with glory and not heartache. Y'all with me? Repent. She's going to watch this. Hi, honey. Repent. Because don't you want to receive the King? This is not works-based righteousness. This is understanding that the King is righteous. He comes to deal in righteousness. He comes to give you that which you cannot have on your own. But He will not have fellowship with the one who rejects His righteousness. You don't get to come to Jesus without acknowledging sin. Matthew 5 is so clear, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means blessed are you when you become absolutely bankrupt of anything that can save you. And until you are at that place, understanding, I am a sinner, and I have sinned, and I cannot be clean on my own, I can only call out and acknowledge by faith, I am a sinner, you are the Savior, this is the only move I've got. Only I'm on my knees. I can't. There's nothing I can do. It's when you turn and see who's standing there. Not a better version of your forgiveness. Some of you need to repent of your version of forgiveness. You need to repent of your version of righteousness. You need to repent of the idea that somehow you've got a better thing in mind about what salvation is. Because salvation is to come into relationship with the Lord of glory, who is gracious and loving and compassionate and wonderful and eternal, and a friend and a father and a king and a master and a shepherd, and He's forever. And He doesn't accept you on the basis of you. He accepts you on the basis of Himself. And how many of you know He's worth more than you? But how many of you know He wants you? That's amazing. There's an enemy of repentance. There's an enemy of repentance, friends. You see it in verse 7. I would have loved to just see John the Baptist in action. How many of you cannot imagine saying this at your workplace? But when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Man. He doesn't even call them snakes. He calls them, "You children of snakes. You brood of vipers." Why does He say that? What is John calling out when he calls them that? Do you know what was dangerous about vipers? He was from the Judean desert and wilderness. There were a lot of poisonous snakes out there. And it's not the big ones you got to worry about. It's the little ones. You know why? Classic move of a little viper to stretch itself out perfectly straight and lie still. It looks like a branch. And the unsuspecting person who grabs it gets in trouble. How do I know this? Any of you ever heard the story of the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta? Yeah. Remember, he goes looking for firewood? Remember what he finds? Baby viper. Picks it up. The minute he's bit, everybody thinks he's dead because the venom is so deadly. And what John is saying is that he knows these scribes and Pharisees. He knows they have not come down to the water because they are repentant of their sin. They have thought that according to the law, they were righteous. They're fine. You know why they're down there? To save face. Something is happening in the religious community, and we're all being impressed by this new prophet and his crazy message. So we need to go down and participate and look like we're on the inside loop and we know what's going on. And John says, that is deadly. In fact, Jesus really talks about this in Matthew 23:13. This is what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Listen to this. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering it to go in. You want to know the most dangerous place to be? Is being someone who proclaims themselves to be a Christian, but you know you're not. You want to know why? Because you're not here today as a herald. You're here today as a gatekeeper. You see, you've never gone into the kingdom. You've never entered in to a full repentance that says, I can't. Christ alone is my only hope. So I will give the appearance of relationship with God. And I will stand even as a gatekeeper and a pillar of what it looks like to be a good person. And I will make others not acknowledge the king, but somehow have a little bit of glory left over for me. So I feel better about myself. Because I have not entered in to worship the king, but I stand at the gate and check people off. Righteous? Not enough. Holy? Well, if you were, you'd look more like me. And some of you are like, I've never done that. Search your heart. Because even believers fall into this trap, don't we? This is deadly. It's not salvation. And you're not fooling the king. This is so dangerous. By the way, even in this language, it may sound like John was being horrible and mean to these guys. He's not. Everything about the way this is written is not this emphatic. He's beating up Pharisees on the way down. He's just saying, look, you know, and I know what this is. And this is deadly. Repent. You don't come here any higher than any or lower than anybody else. How many of you know we all stand level ground at the cross? There's no greater sinner in the room because there's no greater righteous person in the room. There's only Jesus. You want to know what reveals true repentance? You'll find it here in the last section, verses 8 and 9. It says this, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Literally, you guys, there is a fruit. And of evidence of someone who's really repentant. Verse 9, and do not suppose, and he's talking to the Pharisees again, that you can say to yourselves, for we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I will tell you what John is saying. You're like, where's true repentance in that? It's right here. True repentance means you turn away from self-justification. This is the hardest thing. And if you're sitting here today and you are just feeling conviction all over you, I'm not backing up the truck. I'm really trying to talk to you. What we're talking about, people talk about coming to Jesus, like you just got to believe in Jesus. It's so easy. No. It means you have to turn from all your ability to save yourself. You have to believe and know that you cannot justify yourself before God. I can't do it. I've got nothing. Turning away. These Pharisees, what they would say is that we're covenantal kingdom people. I'm a Jew. I'm part of the chosen people of God. I'm fine. I already have my pre-established hall pass into the kingdom. And John is emphatically saying, no. Finish the sentence. The just shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, Paul said, and gave himself up for me. Salvation has always been in faith in the sacrificial Lamb of God. These guys didn't get that. And so John says there's nothing that you can do. In fact, he's saying, look, there's an axe and the base of that blade is at the edge of the tree. And if your life is full of self-justification, the Bible says it's over. That won't save you. You can't make it that way. You're going to get chopped down. That's the first fruit. That's a fruit only the Holy Spirit can produce. Any prideful people in here say amen? Amen. But that's what God does. He brings you to a place where you finally go, I can't. Then what does it mean to have the other fruit? Well, the other fruit is to turn completely to Jesus Christ. It's by faith to say, true repentance says, I can't, I'm a sinner, I turn to Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 say this. And John, speaking about his baptism, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What you need to understand, this verse is saying, John is making it clear that his baptism can't save you. He says, I baptize people to acknowledge their sinfulness. He says, this baptism that I'm offering, it's not salvation. They didn't get into the water and confess their sins and come up saved. This is a unique moment in history. He said, I baptized you to get you ready to meet the one who can save you. And the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, it says that the baptism of Jesus is spiritual baptism. Now, I want to make it clear, we're not talking about water when we talk about the baptism of Jesus. Just because you got sprinkled as a child, or poured, or dunked, or whatever, that's not salvation. If you are relying that you're going to go to heaven today because you got into a baptismal tank, stop! The only baptism that saves you is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is talking about the moment in repentance that you turn and confess and say, Jesus Christ, I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and I believe that you are the Son of God and you died on the cross and you have the power to forgive me of my sins. I turn to you. And the Bible says that the moment a person comes to that place, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made new, become a child of God, are forgiven, cleansed, and sealed for eternity. Amen. Church, that's salvation. John can't do that. Jesus can. Jesus can. And here's the thing. The last illustration, you guys, John gives is he talks about wheat and he talks about chaff. And if you've ever seen a threshing floor, some are ornate, some of them are just holes, kind of indents, dug into the side of hills. And what the farmer would do is he'd dig an impression. Then he would take all the grain stock that he had and he would pile it up. And then he'd take his ox or his cows or whatever and he would make them walk around the top, on top of that pile for a long time. And what it would do is it would crush all of that and it would separate the wheat kernels from the chaff. And then he gets his winnowing fork. And what he'd do is he'd scoop in there and he'd throw it up into the air and the wind would pick up the chaff and would just take it away and only the grain would fall to the ground. So does your life have any weight? Let me tell you what weight is. Righteousness. So the answer for everyone is no. I have none of my own. So what in the world keeps me from blowing away? A righteousness I can't have on my own. Who has righteousness? Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you want to step away from something, church, step away from the idea of works that save you. That they can't. Only the righteousness of Christ. I got to tell you this, and I'm still on time. I got a new leaf blower 2 weeks ago. I love my leaf blower. You need to know why. Like, when I first got it, I'm like, this thing's going to be lame. And the reason why, you know how most leafers, they tapered down to a pretty good nozzle. And what they're doing is the engine is producing all that force, and it's blowing air. And if you push it down to a small nozzle, it comes out of there just like really blasting everything. But this one, I look at it, it's got like a cannon in on it. And all I can think is like, this is going to do nothing. Well, I finally realized why it has this wide opening. Because when I turned it on, if it had a small nozzle, I'd look like this. It was so powerful. I'm usually walking all over my backyard. I did my entire deck, and I just stood in one spot. I was like, this is awesome. I love my new leaf blower. Don't ask me to borrow it yet. I need another month with it before I feel free to give it up. No, it's so sad. Friends, the time is coming. What holds you? You can't hold you in that kingdom. You can't make yourself righteous. But you know what you can do? You can repent and turn to Jesus. And He gives you His righteousness. I want to ask you a few questions as we close today. They'll be up there on the final slide. Does my life reflect the priority of Jesus as King? If you're here today, does your life reflect the priority of Jesus as King? Are you about His kingdom at your job, at your school, in your home? Dads, would your kids testify that Jesus matters to you? Does your wife know it? Moms, where is Christ in the priority of your life? People at work, does Christ matter? Another way of saying it is this next question, have I heralded Jesus in the context of my life and relationships? Is there anything going on in you that makes people pause and want to take a camp break? Have I made it clear in my witness that there is no salvation apart from repentance of sin? I trembled when I wrote that, because I know the answer, not consistently. Frankly, friends, this is where we start trusting God to be at work in the lives of people in a bigger way than we can manufacture. And maybe the repentance is we need to repent of thinking we can do it better than the Holy Spirit. And we might have to say, God says there's this thing called sin. In fact, He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Finally, is there fruit of repentance in my own life? And not up there, but added, is am I calling for it in others? See, there's a good chance that you may be sitting here today and the message of salvation you just heard, you haven't heard it in that way in a while. And maybe you know that your life has functioned more as a gatekeeper. You may not try to be a jerk about it, but you know you're standing on the outside trying to look good. And you know the King knows. But can I tell you something? The King loves you. The King loves you. He died for you. He wants you. He doesn't want you to carry the weight of your sin. He wants you to be a herald of Him. He's got glorious things for you in your life. Oh, friend, today would you turn to Him, repent of your sins, and be saved by Jesus Christ? Oh, know that. For the rest of us, maybe God is calling us to a new day of heralding the King. I want to share a verse with you that I've already shared. This is Matthew 11:11. Listen closely. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Rest of the verse. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's us. The one of us who will turn to Christ in salvation. You see, the one thing John didn't have that you and I have is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't risen yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't been granted in that way yet. But guess what? He lives in us. Amen? So, get your feathery cap on, church. Get your puffy sleeves out. Step into your life. And say, hear ye, hear ye. Jesus Christ is come. Repent that you may receive Him. Amen, church? Let's pray. Oh God, we would be heralds of You. We would risk calling people to the acknowledgement of sin and a turning from it. And we rejoice that there is a Savior who can save. Jesus Christ, we glorify You, our risen King. Oh, help us today, God. We're so weak. Be in our weakness. Be our strength. Give us words to speak, courage to live, Lord, that others might come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.